Let's pray together. Lord, you alone know how we're feeling this morning, what we're struggling with, what we need to be shaken out of, where we need comfort, where we need correction, where we need clarity in our thinking, where we need to be reminded of the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Please do that for us this morning. Whatever we need, we pray that by your Spirit you would take your word and work it in our hearts and minds, that we might live in a way which shows the majesty and beauty and glory of you and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit. For we pray all this through Jesus. Amen. There's some parts of the Bible that are a bit scary to teach because they're really tricky. There are some parts that are daunting because they're so out of step with the spirit of the age. They just sound wrong today. There's some passages that are extremely challenging to speak on because they're so breathtakingly beautiful and profound and central to the gospel that we're just terrified of mucking them up. Ephesians 2 ticks all those boxes. Oh, and another one that I mentioned that contains just about the most damning description of the human race in the Bible. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if Ephesians 2 came out top of a what's your favorite passage in the New Testament poll. As we'll see, it's probably the clearest, simplest statement of the reality of grace in the whole Bible. But we're going to wait for a little while for that, because first up comes the embarrassing, shocking, and frankly downright rude bit in verses 1 to 3. There is no more damning description of the power and pervasiveness of sin in people like you and me anywhere. Let me introduce you to despicable us. In our house, Saturday night's generally family movie night, where we all take it in turns to pick a movie that we then watch together. Trickier than you might think, let me tell you. To be honest, it's not tricky for the girls. They have their choice, for better or worse, locked in weeks and ahead. It's their mum and dad who tend to run into problems. And one particular Saturday night, we started a movie, well, three different movies, which all ended abruptly with a parent diving for the remote control, saying to their husband stroke wife, "I didn't remember that bit, did you?" Now, I feel a bit like that starting Ephesians 2. See, when I think of Ephesians 2, I think sweeping description of grace. But there is some ground for us to cover before we get there. Paul's words are hugely insulting if you happen to be a member of the human race. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul says, as a race, we're dead, we follow Satan, we just follow our instincts, we're children of wrath. Each of those things is deeply offensive. On Sunday night, I was in here with the great and the good, including the Chancellor of the University of Queensland, speaking at the Emmanuel College convocation. Service kicks off the year for all the new students here at Emmanuel and the council and so on. And after dinner, after the service, there we're all dressed up in our silly dresses, trying to make polite and intelligent conversation at high table. Just imagine the impact if I'd leaned over to the Chancellor of the University and his wife, and as if to say, "Pass the salt," but instead said, "Do you realize you're a Satanist?" How would that have gone down? Or as Stuart Gill, the principal of Emmanuel here, got to his feet to make his after-dinner remarks to welcome the new students, I jumped to my feet, pointed at him and shouted, "Child of wrath!" No. Don't let familiarity blunt the edge of these words. This is rude and in your face. Which probably explains why instinctively we skip over this stuff. Even in church, where we really should know better, there is just a constant tendency to soft-pedal this stuff. We leave out of our thinking and our speaking the rather embarrassing fact that we are inveterate sinners who deserve to go to hell. I was at a symposium on Saturday discussing the way forward in a key area of ministry for PCQ. I think everyone was there for 7 hours. You know how often sin was mentioned? Twice. Both times in passing. It is the biggest factor we face in trying to do Christian ministry in the world, and yet we kind of just gloss over that, take that for granted. See, this is reality. Paul is not just painting a black picture to emphasize the good bit later on. This is the way the world is. When in the 1999 movie, The Sixth Sense, Haley Joel Osment announced, "I see dead people," he was actually giving us some deeply practical Pauline theology. That's what we see when we look around. See, this week, Emmanuel here will fill up with the returning students. What will we see as we see students unloading their cars and wandering around and the new students walking around with very bizarre hats on? We see dead people. When we get on the bus, we see dead people. Over the fence in our yard, at the school gate, in the restaurants at the Ville, we see dead people. This is the default state of the human race. Not mostly dead, just plain dead. Have you forgotten that? Have I? Well, this is reality. And as if that isn't a serious enough indictment of our race, Paul says, we all follow the course of this world following the prince of the power of the air. People who don't belong to Jesus Christ follow Satan. They may not know that they're doing it, they may not think that they're doing it, but if we're human beings who haven't yet bowed the knee to Jesus, then we are by definition followers of Satan. Let me ask you, as I ask myself, a very simple question. Is that honestly how we look at our family members, our mates, our neighbors who are not yet Christians? Do we see people who are enslaved, blind to the path they're locked into? It does seem that one of the strategies of the evil one, especially today, is to downplay the reality of spiritual warfare and to pretend that he is no one, enslaved anywhere. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis says his senior devil explain this phenomenon to his junior like this. The senior devil says, "I'm surprised that you should ask me whether it's essential to keep the patient in ignorance of our existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy is for the moment to conceal ourselves." We may not see it, may not look like it, but people who aren't yet Christians, according to Paul, are in the grip of Satan. And that should shape the way we think about them and pray for them and relate to them. See, this is our race. We're dead. We follow Satan. And like an enormous herd of lemmings, we blindly follow our instincts. That's what people do, isn't it? We go with the flow, follow their instincts. We do what seems right in the moment. The fact that for thousands of years doing this hasn't turned out all that well doesn't stop any of us. We just keep doing the same old, same old. We live in a world of smartphones and dumb people. It's one of the marks of our race. And the last one that Paul highlights, we are children of wrath. Paul's language highlights the reality that from the moment of our conception, we are inherently sinful, opposed to God. We are born shaking our fists at God. From our very first breath, we provoke God and defy God and reject God. And God's basic stance towards us as a race is one of entirely justified, reasoned, settled anger. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not about to launch a campaign for a new wave of angry preaching to sweep through the church in Queensland. That would not be good. But we do need to take this seriously. The Bible's really clear that God's basic stance towards people who have rejected him is one of wrath. Does God love the people he's made? Of course he does. But how do those who've rejected this love experience it? They experience this burning love as wrath, pure, selfless anger. We need to tell people this. We really do. Tenderly, lovingly, but firmly and insistently and urgently. Listen to these words. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. D-A-M-M-E-D. They increase more and more. They rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer this stream of wrath is stopped, the more rapid and mighty will be its course when it is let loose. It's true that judgment against your own evil works hasn't been executed yet. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing. You are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there's nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come on you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the strongest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. The bow of God's wrath is bent, the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends that arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you're in. It's a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you're held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it, and you've no interest in any mediator. Nothing to lay hold of to save yourself. Nothing to keep off the flames of wrath. Nothing of your own. Nothing that you've ever done. Nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. When was the last time you heard anything like that in church? On the day in which that was preached, as some of you will have guessed, in Enfield in 1741 by Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the people were allegedly clinging on to the pillars to stop themselves sliding into the pit of hell. Is that the only diet of the Christian church? No. Is that the full message of the Bible? No. But those are words of someone who took the wrath of God seriously and wanted to pass that on. Perhaps at points Edwards in that sermon labors the point just a little bit. But do we labor it at all? Or do we just read over those words? We are by nature children of wrath and go, okay, that's verse 3. I know the good bit's coming, verses 4 to 7, so I'll just keep going. I wouldn't want this to be all that people hear if they rock up in church for the first time. But if people are around, they really should pick this up. Paul's incredibly blunt in his assessment of what people like us are really like. We blend in with our environment. We give in to our wrong inclinations. We sign up with God's opponent. And without the intervention of God in Christ, we're dangerously exposed to the anger of God. The old categories of the world, the flesh and the devil, have fallen a little bit out of fashion in recent years, but that doesn't mean they're not important. Because this is how the New Testament routinely describes what we're dealing with. A world opposed to God, instincts that are opposed to God, and an evil one who is opposed to God. And we need to get this because it is these things that bring real urgency to our evangelism. Why should I pray for and speak to and love my neighbor today and not tomorrow? Because he is dead, enslaved by sin, and stands exposed to the wrath of God. It's these realities, and I think only these realities, that will move us to weep for people who are not yet Christians. It's not just that they are missing out a little bit. They are dead and in danger. And it's these realities, the fact that we are so utterly messed up, so implacably opposed to God by nature, that mean all we can do is throw ourselves on God and ask him to do his work in our lives and to break into the lives of those whom we love who do not yet know Christ. This is who we are. This is despicable us. The 10-volume theological dictionary of the New Testament, originally written in German, is not known for its warm-hearted piety and zeal. I don't recommend you read it in your quiet time. But let me quote from the article on the wrath of God. Gerhard Stellen says, "Only the person who understands something of the greatness of God's wrath will be mastered by the greatness of his mercy." The converse is also true. Only the person who's experienced the greatness of his mercy can understand something of how great his wrath must be. And you see, that's why Paul begins this chapter by describing in such painful and painstaking detail despicable us, and why he then moves on to paint the extravagance of our God in such glowing colors. Because Paul knows to know God is to know more of his wrath and his mercy. In 2 verses 4 to 7, Paul just piles up glowing descriptions of God. The God who made us alive, to use the main verb in this long sentence. Our God is rich in mercy. He doesn't treat us the way that people who oppose him deserve. Instead, he lavishes his love on us. He loves us with a great love, even though we hated him. He made us alive through Jesus. He joins us to him, even though we were dead. He rescued us for no other reason other than he wanted to. He decided to. He did it by grace, to use Paul's phrase. But as if that weren't enough, Paul adds that he raised us up with Christ as a foretaste of the everlasting flow of unimaginable kindness that is coming our way through the ages in Christ. As he said already back in chapter 1, we're already seated in the heavenly places because we're joined to Jesus Christ. I know for lots of us these are familiar words. We've heard Paul said this before. Yeah, we're already seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Yeah, we know that. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? What's the big deal? This is just about the most mind-blowing, life-shaping, game-changing statement in the New Testament. What does it mean? We are already seated in the heavenly places with Christ. We are unbreakably joined to Christ. We're already unbelievably privileged in Christ. And we are inconceivably secure in Christ. This is who we are. I don't know how you react when you're tired. I tend to get a bit paranoid, down on myself. Sit and stare at the page at my desk or wherever I am. I lack creativity and inspiration and energy and start to find ways to waste time. Then get angry at myself for wasting time. So I feel more down on myself. So after a run of a couple of weeks where Saturdays and Sundays were unavoidably busy, I found myself heading yesterday without too much left in the tank. I'd forgotten I had to speak at M2W in the morning, so got that sorted out. And after that, and after Sunday night in here, and that thing I was at on Saturday, last night, mad day yesterday, sat down to try to finish this talk off. Felt like I had nothing to say. That everything I'm doing just now is rubbish, and I'm generally a waste of space. I came to these verses. Read them again. Suddenly thought, How dare I feel sorry for myself? How dare I act as if I am nothing but a walking disaster area, even though I do a very good impression of one? That's a distortion of the truth, because even though I come from a race of Satan-worshipping, flesh-indulging, dead people, I have been made alive in Christ and I'm seated with him in the heavenly realms, and so have you. That's got to make a difference to the way we look at ourselves. It should also make a difference to the way in which we treat other people. In a sermon, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis captures the thrust of this perfectly again. He said, "There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. It's immortals we work with, joke with, marry, snub, and exploit. Everyone is an immortal horror or an everlasting splendor. Look around. You know what you see? Everlasting splendors. I confess that sometimes when I look at QTC students, that's not what I see. But that is what is there. We're looking at people who've already been seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. People to whom God is already committed to showing grace upon grace. Who are we to be mean to people like that? Do you realize God's already committed himself to showing us grace upon grace through the rest of time? Because he has. The same power that was at work in raising Jesus from the dead is now at work in us to make that happen. Paul puts it slightly differently in Colossians. He says, "For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory." This point in both places is the same. We've already been changed. We've already received access to everything that God has and is. God is continuing to change us. Change happens as increasingly we think and live in a way which fits with who we are in Christ. And we look forward to the day when we go to be with Christ and enjoy him forever. This is the extravagance of God in action in the lives of despicable people like us. You know, there can be few greater contrasts in the Bible than that between Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 and 4 to 7. Spiritually dead Satan worshippers, now seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And how we need both of those things. And I've got to be honest here, I suspect that for many of us, our minds run pretty quickly to verses 4 to 7. Got to be honest, I would much rather allow my mind to wonder at the glories to which I've been lifted than to think too hard about the depths from which I came. And I also suspect that for lots of us in here, we find it really hard to accept that we were actually held captive by Satan, that we were dead in sin. Now, for some of you, your experience is you have been set free. You have been brought from death to life in such an obvious, dramatic way that you don't struggle with this. But then there's the rest of us. We may have misbehaved occasionally in Sunday school, sometimes quite seriously. But dead? Indulging our fleshly desires. We may have eaten too many lollies a few times, but it's about the height of it. So especially for all you nice boys and girls out there who struggle to see the importance of both verses 1 to 3 and 4 to 7, here's a little bit of John Owen. There are two things that are suited to humble the souls of men. And they're first a due consideration of God and then of themselves. Of God in his greatness and glory and holiness and power and majesty and authority. And of ourselves in our mean, abject, and sinful condition. Now, of all the things in our condition, there's nothing so suited to humble us as the remainders of our enmity against God. Owen goes on, he says, "Most men love to hear of the doctrine of grace, of the pardon of sin, of free love," Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. "And they think they find food there. But to be breaking up the fallow ground of their hearts, to be inquiring after the weeds and briars that grow in them, they delight not so much, though this be no less necessary. This path is not so beaten as that of grace, nor so trod in, though it be the only way to come to a true knowledge of grace itself." We need verses 1 to 3 to understand what comes next in 4 to 7. See, these verses are here both to humble us and lift us up, but the humbling must come first, as James says, or come to think of it as the rest of the Bible says. We humble ourselves before God and he lifts us up. That's the logic of 2, 1 to 7. We grapple with the pain of 1 to 3. We taste the joy of 4 to 7. Let's not take any shortcuts. The way up is always down. And that logic is reflected in our closing verses, 2 verses 8 to 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. This salvation by faith is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For where is workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? Why did God do all this? Why did God do it for us? Who knows? He did it without compulsion, without coercion. He did it because he did it. It wasn't our initiative. It wasn't a reward for being smart. It was utterly undeserved, unprovoked, unearned. God does this through his kindness, and we take hold of that through faith. Just in case we missed it, Paul says that this salvation by grace through faith, the whole thing's a gift. We get the whole package. So we take no credit. We can't boast. That would just be ridiculous. Occasionally, like most parents, we have to help one of the girls with their homework. At times of great crisis, the hand of the parent may be slightly more visible than the hand of the child. In our house, we came across an old project a few days ago that had been the source of particular last-minute angst in our house last year. It was displayed on a large piece of card that Fiona had gone to buy in Officeworks just as it closed. The photos were printed and mounted by me. The paper that the words were printed on and double-mounted was bought by me. Fiona had sat down with the appropriate child and walked her through the assignment word by word, line by line. As the night grew later, most of the words at the end were actually typed by one of Fiona or me. The daughter in question, who shall remain nameless, did actually hand it in, but only after one of us had carried it to school for her. When she saw the project the other way, she said, "Oh, there's my project. I got a brilliant mark for that." We just smiled, as I'm sure God does. Paul says, we are God's creation. We are God's workmanship. He has done it all. And why is that? Well, what's the point of all his action? Well, according to verse 10, it's to do good works which God prepared beforehand for us to do. What does that mean? Well, in the context of Ephesians, I think it can only mean one thing. The good works, the significant purpose that God has created us for and redeemed us for in Jesus, they've already been flagged up back in 1 verse 6 and 1 verse 12 and 1 verse 14. Do these good works include holy and blameless lives that Paul's talked about? Yes. Does it include much of the stuff we'll encounter later in the letter? Of course it is. But is that the heart of what Paul means here? No, the good works that God has prepared for us here are simply that we live in a way which leads to the praise of his glory. God has done all this so that people might gasp at him. Despicable us have been rescued by our extravagant God so that men and women and children might see how marvelous our God is. See, our God is not glorified invisibly. He's recognized as glorious in us and through us. As we're rescued and forgiven and transformed and loved and forgiven and moved and energized and forgiven and transformed, as we become like Jesus and live for Jesus. Do you want that to happen? Do we want people to see something of the beauty and majesty of our God in us? Can only happen. Will only happen when we see ourselves as we really were. Dead people, self-loving people, Satan-following people who've been saved by grace through faith. And this is the gift of God. So stare at Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And it's incredible words. Read verses 1 to 3 slowly and ask God to help us to see ourselves as we've never seen ourselves. More sinful than we've ever realized. And as we see our God and King, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ, ask God to help us to see one who has loved us more than we ever imagined possible. One who gave himself for us and joined us to him and has seated us in the heavenly places that we might live now and forever for the praise of his glory. for this is the gospel. Let's pray together. Our God and our King, we pray that you'd take these familiar words and burn them into our hearts and minds. We pray, Father, that you would give us a greater appreciation of our sinfulness and that we share with our race, that we might realize the sinfulness of sin and the reality of spiritual death and your wrath against those who've rejected you. Shock us, break us, bring a new tenderness to our hearts and a new urgency to our lives. And help us to throw ourselves on Jesus Christ afresh as we see the love that you have lavished on us in him and will continue to lavish on us until the end of the coming ages. Help us to see that we are seated in the heavenly places already with Christ. And help us to live for you, to say a simple thank you, knowing that we have nothing to boast about. That all we've done is said, thank you. And you've given us the breath even to say that. Work in us that we might live to the praise of your glory. Amen.